All right, good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
Good morning. We're in Psalm 43. This is the 13th of March already. This is a good Psalm, you're right. A little under the weather, so I guess if I have to have a coughing fit, appreciate your kindness towards me in this, as you all know. There's a blessing. Jim and I were talking this morning. The blessing is the common cold is back. It's no longer... Right? It's no longer just all, now there's common colds. You don't have to quarantine, and you don't have to, it's a common cold. So, it's a blessing. Psalm 43, Psalm of Korah, I think it's rightly to understood that for some reason, back in the history, they separated it from Psalm 42. So it really is a continuation of Psalm 42. I don't know who, when, what, why it became its own psalm, but we also respect that process too, about the canon being the canon and how the Holy Spirit works. But just so for our benefit this morning, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. We'll be talking about that today in Corinthians. We saw it with Abram in Genesis. We even alluded to it in 2 Peter and talking about Lot. But deliver us from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of our strength. Why have you rejected us? Why do we go mourning while the enemy oppresses? That's kind of an alternate translation. Oh, send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. Like, if that isn't messianic, I don't know what is. Send out your light and your truth. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then, I like this, I like the corporate. Then we will go to the altar of God. To God, the gladness of our joy. The literal translation for that. To God, the gladness of our joy. And upon the lyre, we shall praise you, O God, our God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. It's an awesome psalm. To vindicate, to pray for vindication. We're going to see that in Corinthians. What that looks like. Pray for vindication. Be careful how you work that out, how you mediate that. That's a little foreshadowing to the sermon. To vindicate means to deliver a just judgment, like to make sure that you are off, like you're scot-free. To vindicate, yeah. It has to come from kind of a similar word to judge. So it's to be judged and found not. So if someone comes bringing an accusation against you, to be vindicated when someone says that's a lie. It proves it. So Satan coming to you and saying that you're a no good piece of garbage, that's a lie. You've been vindicated by Jesus. Jesus vindicates us. Jesus says, no, I've made you righteous. I've made you holy. I've made you one with the Father. That's probably the largest thing, right? The accuser will come often to you. But even those around us will too. Deliver us from a deceitful and unjust man and an ungodly nation. That's the business the Lord's in. Like he does that well. So that we'll shine and draw people to the truth. So that we'll be a place of refuge for those seeking refuge in the Lord. So that, we saw today with Abram, a pretty awesome looking at Genesis 14, when he went and he delivered the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and stuff and how he came. We kind of were unpacking that this morning about he gave a tenth to this guy called Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God. He gave a tenth of what wasn't his. Because he went and he plundered these kings, and he had no intention of ever keeping it. He gave all this stuff back to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. But before he gave it back, he first gave a tenth to the priest of God Most High. And so Genesis 14 sets up Genesis 19. Like when God comes to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, they're without excuse. Part of it was the king of Sodom was there. He witnessed all of this as Abram was interacting with Melchizedek and praying to God Most High. So these are the ways, I guess, that right now deliver us from deceitful, unjust men, not so that we can like point at them and so that we can intercede, so we can plead with them. So at times like Abram, he actually even tithed for them. He actually did all he could. Then, of course, he intercedes in 19, or just 18, for Sodom and Gomorrah too, and says, Lord, if there's 50 righteous men, would you save them? So there's a lot given to us. When you walk with Jesus and you know the truth, it's so that you can set others free. You realize you've been set free, not for yourself, not to serve yourself. We'll see that in Corinthians 2. It's not about that. It's about so that Jesus will get the glory, so that we will lift up and exalt the Lord Jesus, and that more captives will be set free. Not so that I can point my finger at them and say, ha ha, I got it better than you do. Like, that's not what we are about. Send your light and your truth. Yeah, bring us, man, Lord, to your holy hill. We need that in every generation. And then, you said, Natasha, he's actually talking to himself. Why are you in despair, oh my soul? He's saying, hey, he recognizes he's in despair, and he can't quite get out of it, but he's talking to himself in that. Why are you in despair? Why are you disturbed? So it's using your mind to address your soul through prayer and praise that lifts you up sometimes. It's a very mysterious and awesome truth that when you speak out truth, sometimes you're actually testifying to yourself because you need that testimony. Your mind's testifying. Sometimes your heart needs the testimony. Sometimes your soul. Hope in God or wait. Wait for God. For I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And that's that refrain is mentioned in 42:11, 42:4. So that's how it ties into Psalm 42. All right. Shall we pray? All right. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time to come together, to come before you. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus, you opened the way for us. And all praises and prayers, small and great, can now come before the Father. Thank you, Lord, just for the Bible study this morning, thinking about Melchizedek, man, this righteous king who is the king of peace, king of Salem, Lord. And even he recognized and knew you as the God Most High, El Elyon. Abram and him partake together of bread and wine, Lord, and praised you. And we're right in line with them, Lord, just to praise you. You are a good Father. You love us. You know our every needs. You know the hairs on our head, Lord. You are intimately acquainted with all that we are and who we are and what we're about and what we're doing. Thank you for your loving kindness over us, which is so great, Lord. Lord, we lift up Ukraine to you and all of that is going on, the complexity in life, how the nations do rage, Lord, and how men are doing things for their own reason, but you are Lord over all. There are things that are weighty and too great for us to understand. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters there, Lord, that you would be giving them provision in the midst of this for food and water and shelter and covering, Lord. Lord, we ask for your hand upon those who don't know you, that even war in context can bring people to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for the Russian soldiers, Lord, who know that this war isn't just in any way, that they'll be confounded too, Lord, and ask the hard questions, and that you will put believers in and around them, praying for them, leading and guiding them to truth and to the true King of Kings, who is the King of Peace. Lord, we know this world is not right. We know that you have entrusted us great things. Help us to see us as you see us, Lord, entrusted with the keys of truth and of light. Help us, Lord, to be bold and courageous in these things. Ask that you would help us now as we turn to Corinthians, Lord, to hear your heart, to ask the right questions, to enter in, Lord, and to be instructed by your great apostle to the Gentiles. Bless this time, Lord. Bless the reading of your word. May it go forth and not come back void as we know it does. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Kind of been plodding through Corinthians, not really trying to go at a fast pace. Just really trying to take it as necessary. 1 Corinthians 6 is a pretty weighty chapter, as 5 kind of what I said, kind of has changed. The first couple chapters are really like Paul encouraging the believers, letting them know who they are in Christ, encouraging this church in Corinth, speaking to them life as only an apostle can do, about the firm foundation that they have in Christ, that we have in Christ, and speaking of these great things. But then he turns to the weightier matters of what happens when people take that and use it for their own gain. People misuse the grace of the Lord, or people presume upon him. Again, the question I always ask is, how did Paul see life? How does an apostle see life? We're going to see he asked several questions in chapter 6 of, do you not know? Do you not know? You're going to hear this a bunch of times. So I wonder, kind of want to probe us, do we know these things that he's making claims about? Do we understand these things? He was there for a year and a half. He's now writing back. He's interacting with Corinth. He hasn't just left them on their own. They're figuring it out for themselves, but he keeps kind of writing back and admonishing them at times. He will go back there again in a little bit from when he writes this letter. But I think there's things that he's instructed them they didn't quite get. And so that's how I hear the question when he says, do you know? Do you know this? And they're pretty weighty. So I just want to prep before I read the passage, like, hey, listen to this and ask yourself if you understand this and this is how you see life. All right, here we go. Here's the Apostle Paul, weighty in word when he is absent, very kind and gentle when he's in present. This is the weighty Paul. This is the apostle admonishing the church. Chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? The brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Whew. Weighty stuff. There's a million and one places to go to in this. Take it line by line, I guess. We'll kind of just go from there. So remember, last week we looked at verse, or chapter 5, and he's kind of going through and saying that what really kicked this thing off was that there's immorality in the church as such that is even grievous to Gentiles, as Paul says, that a man had married his stepmother, or however you read that. And so in addressing that, he gets, potentially, this is my own creativity, right? It seems like Paul gets worked up in the right sense, because that's that Holy Spirit fire in him about, hey, and his case isn't like, hey, you're going to go to hell. His case is, don't you know you've been made one with Jesus? Don't you know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know these things? How then could you do something that is that contrary to the heart of the Lord? Then he talks about the end of 5, that actually the church is a place for people to be judged. It is the church's job to judge those who are in the church. That's her job. Those outside, the Lord judges. And you listened to last week's sermon that tried to unpack that's really a judgment you want, because everybody's going to be judged. We want the judgment now because you can repent and be washed by the blood of Jesus and confess and be made new. That therefore the next judgment that comes won't be a judgment of penalty, but a judgment of praise. That then you'll be standing in line at the great white throne judgment, not scared, am I going to make it to heaven or go to hell, but you'll be looking for and longing for the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You'll be longing to hear what you got right, what blessings that you accrued, what rewards you have. So then he moves into chapter 6. Does any one of you have a case against his neighbor and go to law for the unrighteous, not before the saints? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? Do you know that? Do you know that we're called, one of the things given to people, if you grow in the Lord, it will be a time where you're going to judge the world. Have you ever considered that? So there's some interesting places to flip to. Three guys help me on this, they're kind of different places. One guy's named Broderson, a guy named McDonald, in Paris Reedhead. Pretty fascinating, the different places guys would go to try to figure out, what does this look like? What does it mean that we're going to judge the world? What does it mean that we're going to have thrones? Paris Reedhead went to Daniel 7, of all places. That was probably the earliest one of them all, just for your own. Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Thrones. I guess you could read that and think of one or two, the Father and the Son, but really it just is plural, thrones were set up. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, verse 10, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. I could read that my whole life and never realize that. Daniel 7, yeah, 9 and 10. I always picture that scene with just Jesus and the Father. But there's a place where that's an opinion. There's a place, there's many more thrones. That is one of the things given to us to potentially grow into, is the ability to judge the world. Different way to think about judging. Now when you say, don't judge me, we got to start understanding, wait a second, on what level are we saying this here now? So that's one place. Another place is Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. This is fascinating. Before the thousand-year reign, John says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And this was those who were allowed to live during the thousand-year reign of Jesus. Again, it's thrones, and they sat on them. Revelation 20, verse 4. Again, thrones is plural, looking to judgment. This judgment is who gets to come alive and live in the thousand-year reign with Jesus. This is the first resurrection. Of course, in verse 6 it says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. There were thrones set up. Also, Matthew 19. This is a little more specific. Matthew 19 is Jesus saying clearly to the original 12 apostles. Matthew 19, 28. Peter said to him, behold, Jesus, we left everything and have followed you. What then will be for us? Truly say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration, and the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You also shall sit upon 12 thrones. That's very specific. I don't know if that's for every believer, right? That clearly is for the 12. One of Peter's cases is, hey, Lord, we left everything and followed you. We put all in on you. And one of the rewards is then sitting on throne and judging. Luke 19, this came from McDonald's, a pretty cool piece. The parable of the, some have meanness rather than talents. This is the parable of the meanness, i.e., there was 10 given to one guy, and he got 10 back. 5's given to another guy, and 1's given. Well, part of his response in Luke 19, verse 17, is he says, the guy who is faithful with 10, you've been faithful in a very little thing, you're now to be in authority over 10 cities. So he seems to be put in an eternal place of position of authority, i.e. judgment, over cities. Guy with 5 over 5. These are some guys trying to flesh out, what does this mean that we're going to judge the world? This little expression here in 1 Corinthians 6 with this and judging angels, it's the only place mentioned in Scripture. So see, an apostle explaining something to Corinth that, I ask myself this, do I know this? Well, I've kind of known it and I forget it. I don't know the universality of it again. I don't know that every Christian is going to be put on a throne. And so in that, though, there clearly is for the 12 apostles, they earn that right because of Matthew 19. And then some other places where it talks about thrones. Lastly, Revelation 3:21 said to a church at Laodicea, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I sat down. There's an opportunity given to us to be able to have the wisdom of the Lord and to mediate it and to be in agreement with him. Ultimately, Paul's case is, hey, can't you deal with some little business transactions? You're going to sue each other and go before human courts? Why? They don't know the Lord Jesus. It's not a diminishing of the honor given to judges today, but if they don't know the Lord Jesus, they don't know anything about the kingdom of heaven. Why are you going to them to make decisions? Can you guys figure this out on your own? Isn't there one amongst you that people recognize has the wisdom of the Lord? That's kind of like verse 5. Pretty fascinating. Don't you know we'll judge the world? Don't you know it will judge angels? What's the judgment? A couple of different ways. Either it's a judgment for reward, like back in chapter 4. Remember where Paul said, I don't even judge myself, but the Lord, one who will judge me will be the Lord. Because when he comes, he will disclose the motive of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come in from God. It's a positive judgment. So we have, there's also two things, right? There's the negative judgment. Hey, you're doing wrong and screwing up, or you're going to prison, or you're going to get... There's the positive judgment of, like, when you nail a test, you need a teacher to judge that test, and you're looking forward to it, because you know I nailed that test. Did I get 100%? Did I get 95? I can't wait to get the test back. So that's what my call is to us, is we want to stand in line at the great judgment in that vein. I know, Lord, I've been walking with you. I can't wait to see the praises you give me, as opposed to the punishment, dropping the hammer. But in that, you got to be walking with people who are willing to speak that. And you have to bend, like Proverbs says, the wise man loves correction. Correction isn't an awful thing. You actually love, you actually do. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't make you happy. It can be advice and counsel, absolutely. But it's also some of those things. Sometimes the correction has to be like, you're going this way, you got to go that way, though. You know what I mean? And sometimes like, advice can do it, but there's a place in there, too, for repentance is just a constant turning back to the way the Lord's going. Like, the Lord's in front of you, you deviate, and you have to repent and come. It's constant course correction. That's why I think repentance isn't this heavy, negative, bad thing. It should be something that we love and enjoy. Like, hey, he loves us that much that, like I said, he is exacting in that way, but for his kindness and love to us. Absolutely. And we talked about, was it, someone said this morning, was it you that talked about the length of time, from the Psalm, the length of time from when I mess up to when I say my hope's in you. Yeah. That's also part in there. When you're young in the Lord, and everybody has to go through this, when you screw up to when you repent and you feel his kindness again, can be days or months. Really what maturity is that thing that gap closes. And the second that you screw up, you mess up, you know you did, and something happens. And sometimes it can be somebody in that moment seeing, hey, what was your heart in that? But that gap shortens. You know, and so the time frame that you're alienated from the Lord, or have something between you and the Lord, shortens more and more. And you'll learn to love that peace, and that peace that he comes with actually helps you even more to like the correction and do some of the things that you don't want to do otherwise. We're going to judge angels. What's the judgment of angels? We keep going off this. But so it seems to me that either it's a praise for the angels that have done right, but I also believe there's a third category of angels. There's angels who do what the Lord asked them to do. There's demons. And then there seems to be fallen angels who have left their proper abode and no longer are affiliated with either one. They're not demons, I understand. They don't follow Satan. They have left, and they are independently doing their own thing, it seems to be. So then that... Correct. And I think that's what you're getting into when Paul talks about principalities, powers, rulers. So you go to Revelation, there was an angel who's chained at the River Euphrates. Like, why is the angel chained? If they're doing what the Lord wants them to do. Ezekiel talks about the angel that's over Tyre. It calls him a king of Tyre. So there is the earthly ruler of Tyre. There's also the other one. And the prophet says, you are my chosen cherubim. So people then go to Satan and say, well, it's Satan. But it can't be Satan because Satan's not a cherubim. He is. And some fell with him. I said, so they're aligned with, a third of them are aligned with Satan. Those are demons, I understand. And it seems to me that the Christopher brings up fallen angels, angels who aren't in their proper abode. Are they working for us or against us? I think that's why there's a call to judge them. Total opinion. That's good. That's total opinion, right? Again, it's the only time it's expressed in Scripture. This is the only time it's ever mentioned is right here. And so you're left kind of grappling. What I do know for sure is that what the apostle is doing is saying to us, do you understand who you are in Christ, church? Do you understand that when you walk with him and know him, he's equipping you to understand and to judge things that you don't think you're worthy of and you don't think you're capable of. That makes sense? He's really speaking life into this church. Like, don't you know these things? That's how an apostle sees life. Don't you understand? Then he goes like the law courts, these things. I think he finishes that whole thing up with, hey, it's actually better if ultimately you're going to get sued. Just let your brother have it. Just be defrauded. That goes right into Jesus teaching. Someone's going to take your coat, give him your other coat also. If he's going to slap you, give him your cheek. He's going to ask you to walk a mile, walk 2 miles. Why? Because ultimately the vindication comes from the Lord. The context does seem to be in 6:1-8 between believers in Christ. Not believer, non-believer. Correct. Well, he's saying like down the road, right? He's saying like, can't you constitute smaller things when you understand this bigger thing is coming? That's how the Lord, how he sees us, how he equips us.
10 cities type of thing?
Right. I think that's what he's saying. I think that's his case is. Like, how could you sue each other and go before the courts? Like, what? You guys don't understand who you are in Jesus Christ. You don't understand what it means that you're a part of a church. You don't understand what's been given to you, how exalted he sees us. Why? Because Satan's going to come in all the time and devalue and minimize you and say you're no good and this and that. And we're trying to understand, how does an apostle see life? And he sees that in people once they give their faith and trust into Jesus and receive him, that transaction to him is binding. He's like, now you're functioning on a different level. And even those who put all these years into law school and all this time into judging things, they lack what you have. That's why I'm saying, like, do we know that? That's how the Lord sees us. So now we're getting into like the Genesis again. We're talking about how did they know what to do when they did things? How are they making these righteous judgments? That's what Russ and I are talking about. How did Cain and Abel make righteous judgments before anything was written? How did Noah know to do some of these things? How did Abram, how did he know to give a tenth? Before anything's written, there's no law written. How do they understand this, how to function in righteousness and to make just righteous decisions in life when nothing's written down? There is a way, my two cents was, when you're walking and getting to know the Lord, he's able to teach you these things. I think Paul's addressing that to them, that you now have access to that. You don't need to keep submitting to these courts. Ultimately, too, because if two believers go before an unbelieving judge, you're giving a bad testimony also to them. That's where he gets into the why. If someone's defrauding you, just be defrauded rather than bring judgment on this one. Why are you bringing him before the courts to saying like he's not able to help you mitigate these things? Ultimately, in there is a place, right? It's a challenge to me and to you. Do you trust Jesus in each other to that degree? Do you trust a Jesus in Jimmy? Do you trust the Jesus in Natasha, in me, to do that? I say, Paul sees things, right? He's pushing them and saying, hey, guys, what are you guys doing? Right in here, I think it was that Barclay, he was saying that the Greeks loved lawsuits. They loved suing each other and being a part of that whole system set up by it. It really sounds like Americans. Americans love to sue each other. But so much more so that, at least in several city-states that we know of, it is plain to see that in Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent a very great part of his time either deciding or listening to law cases. The Greeks were, in fact, famous or notorious for the love of going to law. It's American. It's like us. So he goes on to explain that it's pretty interesting that in some of these places that the lawsuit was about less than 50 pounds, I can't remember what that equates to for us, yeah, there'd be 200 people, 201 seats. So citizens from the city had to go and listen, 201 of them. If it was over that amount, then it was 401. And so you'd go before, and so he's saying there was a love of suing each other. And you can see what happens is that people come into the church in Corinth, and they still have that same worldly love, and Paul's admonishing them and saying, like, that isn't, hey guys, no. The transaction here, you've gone into another world. You're not living in the kingdom of heaven. That's not how we do things. Right? That's not the way Jesus taught us to live life. Be honest. Be true. If there's something you can't decide between, find somebody in the church who's wise, who recognizes wise. Help them listen to you. Ultimately, too, don't defraud and wrong, because on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud people. You're deceiving to your brethren. That's a message for the church today. How many people in the church have been taken advantage of by people in the church, have been wronged and defrauded in the church? We're not listening. We don't know these things, right? I think that's why Paul, I think it's why the Holy Spirit said, this has got to be put in the canon. This is for all time. This isn't just a one, you know, just they're not right. This is all time thing. Of course, he goes into very famous verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice this. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of the God. We don't know that today. People in the church are fighting for people to live in these lifestyles and say it's okay. I don't know how much time to spend on this. Is this, remember, one thing this time going through Corinthians has really struck me is 1 Corinthians 4:17. This reason I sent to you Timothy, why he's my beloved and faithful child. He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul's utterly consistent with his teaching. And so 1 Corinthians, Romans 1, 1 Timothy 1, all talk about homosexuality is wrong. It's wrong in the Lord's eyes. It has been wrong. It is wrong. It will be wrong tomorrow. The fact that we're still playing and dabbling in this is, it's a reflection of us more than anything. There's two great sermons to listen on this. One is by Art Katz and is entitled, And They Crucified Him, Part 2. He does a great job on Romans 1. He talks about three things there, that creation, conscience, and Christ all testify against sin and homosexuality. Creation, conscience, and Christ. So, And They Crucified Him, Part 2 by Art Katz. And then there's another one I listened to this week, Karcher Conlon, C-O-N-L-O-N, on 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. And the title of that sermon was, Why Should I Turn From Sin? Both of them do a great job. One's in Romans 1, one's in 1 Corinthians 6. Much more, if any of you are struggling with, how do I live in this world right now? What do I do with somebody who's in homosexuality, in that lifestyle? How do I bring a word to them? How do I bring, I think those guys have helped me at least understand some of the process and understand these passages that they hold literally true. And like I said, this isn't Paul just speaking to Corinth, and he's very different going to Thessalonica, but really addressing these things. Here's an interesting point from, this guy's name is David Stern. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? People talk about then, therefore, if you've done any of these, fornicated or thieves or swindlers, that you're going to hell. But notice, I'm kind of back on literally what he says. Notice, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I kind of looked at that word a little bit based on what this guy said. He said it may be right to translate it, they will not share in God's rulership. They will not share in God's rulership. So we've been talking about, right, Paul's context in this thing has been thrones. There are thrones that, don't you know, you will judge the world, don't you know, you'll judge angels. There are thrones set up by which you will be a part of God's rulership, and that those who practice these things won't be a part of that. I would go back to the sermon in Revelation, Revelation 22, 14 and 15, which is where my heart says that there are those who persist in these things that make it into eternity, but they don't have access to the city. I'm focusing on that word dogs there used, that if it's used the same way David did. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They will not be a part of his rulership. Why? Because the inherit comes from the root of being an heir. They will not be heirs of the kingdom. They will not be a part of ruling over cities and stuff. That's one way to look at it. Just trying to work through what he's doing there. Again, we're talking about the severity of sin and how easy it is for us to lessen God's charge to us. I almost feel like people are going to and saying, okay, thank you, Lord, for the cross and all, but okay, what can I still get away with and still make it? No, I recognize that you've paid the penalty for me, but can I still do this and it'd be okay to you? Like, you're trying to bargain with him at the cross rather than saying him saying, like, that's the degree at which he hated sin. That's Paul's case, I feel like he's saying, like, some were, you guys were some of these things, but you were cleansed. You were cleansed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Walk through in that. Too much of the condition is how much wrong can we do and still get to heaven? But where's the heart in that? It's like if you're a teacher and a kid comes to you and says, how much can I screw up and still get an A in this class? Like, are you enamored with that kid? Are you like, that's a great attitude to have. Like, how much wrong can I do and still be okay? Well, what? Okay, if I pass tests but don't come to class, can I still get an A? Well, can I negotiate with you on what? But what we're ultimately doing is not living our utmost for his highest and our best for his kingdom. We're still focused on ourselves. And that's what I mean, you know, that's why I always go to Tozer. I love this chapter in Tozer about removing the veil. And he says that the most often the grossest sins are the self sins. What can I get out of this transaction? I get it. Okay, you went here. You paid the penalty for all time. Thank you. Now, but what do I get out of this? How can I leverage this to still do what I want to do and still be okay with this? And what's my degree on that? That's completely the wrong heart of it. It's the self-life, he says. It's the woven fine threads of the self-life, the hyphenated sins. They're not something we do, it's something we are. To be specific, self-sins from Tozer are self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others. The grosser manifestations of these things, egotism, exhibitionism, self-promotion, oh my gosh, he had no idea what was coming with social media. People, you can make an entire living now by filming yourself every day and posting it online and just putting yourself out there. Like exhibitionism, like, you know, as if people want to know, surely they want to know what I'm eating today or what I'm doing today. Why wouldn't people be enamored by what I'm doing? The whole focus is still, but this is the place where Tozer goes to the next level. These grosser manifestations are strangely tolerated in Christian leaders, even in circles of impeccable orthodoxy. There's so much in evidence, this is 1940s writing this. There's so much in evidence, actually, for many people to become identified with the gospel. Self-promotion is part of the gospel. How are people going to know unless we promote ourselves? I love Ravenhill's quote on that. As a church, you don't have to promote yourself. You don't have to advertise fire. If you're on fire, people will know. You don't have to go through and do all these things. I trust it is not a cynical observation to say they appear these days to be a requisite for popularity in some sections of the church visible. Promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ is currently so common as to excite little notice. That's a tough one to go through. Am I really promoting Jesus or am I promoting myself? That's a heck of a place to walk and to make sure you're keeping close accounts to the Lord and you have people in your life who can speak truth. And, you know, it seemed like right there, it seemed like you kind of were more talking about yourself than Jesus. That's a pretty easy one to kind of, do I want people to, if you're anointed and you have anointed teaching, the people to understand and have access to it? Sure. But are you promoting and lifting up Jesus Christ or are you doing it to yourself?
So what about 12 and 13?
Exactly. This is how apostles think things. He goes in and says what you can't, you shouldn't do. Like, these things are wrong, right? And then he gets that all things are lawful for me.
And permissible.
Correct. But it's not all things profit. That's why 1 Corinthians 6 is a great chapter. You could spend all kinds of time here. That's how apostle, Jesus has set you free. Now, don't use that grace to serve yourself. Don't use his grace for licentiousness. Don't go to him and try to negotiate. Say, Lord, what would you have me do? He's created us to walk with him in righteousness and purity. I see it this way. I see Paul addressing two things. There's two gross errors in the church. One is, I'm forgiven so I can do whatever I want because he'll keep forgiving me. The other one is, I better go to a place that can tell me what to do. I better live a life of do's and do nots. Being legally or being so free that you're without any bounds. I think 6 through 11 is the first. Like, people are taking the grace of Jesus and using it for themselves. Licentiousness. Using license by grace. I'll be forgiven so I can do whatever I want. The other side is we're so focused on, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do this. It's by a list of laws that I do. If I don't drink, don't smoke, and don't see radar movies, I'm going to heaven. Both of those I feel like he's addressing in chapter 6. Magnificently. It's permissible for me to do everything. It's just not profitable. So what's the point then? God's raised us up and will raise us up. Don't we know we're members of Christ? Don't we know we're temples of the Holy Spirit? Don't we know that everything we do, this body is no longer mine? I've been purchased. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's the law that predates all laws. That's the law that Abel knew and Cain missed. That's the law that Abraham, we're seeing, is living out somehow before he knows it's written. I've been purchased. He understands he's already not his. That's why Abraham, when he had a huge amount of money and people and could have established himself as a king in the promised land, said, no, I already transacted the Lord that I'm not going to take anything from you, King of Sodom. It's his right. He won the war. He could have, go back to Genesis 14, look at that. He could have taken all that thing and he could have said, God has given me this land. This is how he's going to give it to me. I just won a massive victory of all these kings. I'm not going to establish myself as king in this land. He does not do that. He passes that test. He gives it all the money back to King of Sodom. Doesn't take a dime. But the next chapter is, therefore, the Lord showed up to Abram in a vision. That's powerful. Why? Because Abram's in Hebrews tells us he wasn't looking for a kingdom here. He wasn't looking for it. He knew he was a sojourner. he knew that this isn't the place I'm looking for. I'm looking for another kingdom. I'm looking for a kingdom that's going to come down out of heaven, one that's formed in righteousness. I'm not looking here. I'm looking towards that kingdom. All things are permissible, but flee immorality. It's a sin against your own body. It's a sin against Jesus. You and Jesus have been made one. You're sinning against him. Don't do it. Pursue the Lord. Let me close with this. Let's see if it helps. That's a great question, because how do you live in those two places? Don't do these things and you're free to do everything. That's the tension of the Christian life. The disciples were working through that too. I think they struggled with Jesus on that. And in Matthew 16, right after Peter confesses, hey, we know you're the Christ. And Jesus says, that wasn't revealed to you by anybody but my Father in heaven. It says in verse 21 of 16, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, may God forbid it, Lord. Or it could be literally said, may God be merciful to you, that this shall never happen. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. Jesus did exactly what Abram did. He knew that his kingdom was going to be given to him by his Father. He was not here to establish it. And when Peter gets in there and like, hey, you can't be crucified. Hey, you can't be given over for this. We need you, Lord. You're going, you're healing people. You're curing cancer. You're raising the dead even now. We need you to stay here and to be here. And the rebuke is, you don't are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on man's. He goes right into that. Then he said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross, and he must follow me. Our ways aren't God's ways. The beauty of the freedom of walking with Jesus, though, is that he will tell you not to do this and okay to do this. But Jesus will tell you, not a church, not a doctrine, not a person, right? Jesus will tell you. It's a personal, interactive relationship with him. Do you know him in that way? Do you know him as the risen King of Kings? Do you talk to him? And do you live life with him? Do you allow him into your life? Do you ask him silly questions? Should I wear these shoes today or not? Not because you have to, not because it's a wrong choice. It's just interacting with him. Because this is real to you as anybody else is. If he's not, then ask him to show himself to you. That's the only prayer in the first 20 years of my life that was sincere and true was, Lord, I want to see you. You help me to see you. If you're there, you help me to know you. I just want to know you. And he answers that prayer when it's spoken out in sincerity and truth. Because as Paul says, God is not far away. He is near to those who ask and seek and knock. And so we can get into 1 Corinthians 6 and look at, again, like try to draw a line. Can you do this, not do this? But the whole point is to point back to the cross and say, what he has forgiven you of and freed you from, don't be enslaved again. He saved you from appetites, from deceit of the world, from the things that don't matter that are temporal. Not even necessarily that they're wrong. They're just temporal. They're just for a time. He's freed you from that why that you can know the eternal one and that you're going to be walking with him forever. And he has things for us if we but receive them from him. Would you train me and teach me who I am in you, Jesus, that I would walk today obedient to you, knowing tomorrow then what to do? And go back to last week, too, and talk about, you know, we dealt with the psalm about how transgression affects iniquity in the heart. When you rebel against the Lord, what happens, you're actually hurting yourself because you then can't see the things that are wrong in your heart. That inner dynamic is fascinating. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, these things are weighty. Thank you for an apostle willing to address them. Thank you for Paul putting them down on paper, speaking out boldly for all time, in any generation, in any culture, Lord, anywhere people gather to know you more, Jesus, that you have shared these things and you have admonished us from a mighty apostle about what does it look like to do and be church, Lord. First and foremost, we have to come to you and desire to hear what you have said. And that would be just as authoritative today as when you said it. And when you walked the earth. And when you spoke to Cain and Abel. And when you spoke to Adam. It's just as loaded today. You've told us to do things. If we don't do them, the consequences are severe. The consequences can last for generations, if not for a very long time. Lord, give us those hearts that don't want to just do right to get what we want. Don't focus on self. Let's focus on your glory, Jesus, knowing that you're good and righteous and pure and you will give good gifts to those who delight themselves in you. So Lord, teach us what it means to delight in you. Together too, not just individually, but together. And that you will raise up this little church, it'll be a little light on the mountains, Lord. And whoever wants to come and man, interact with you, Jesus, this would be a place to meet with you. Thank you for preserving this place, and that and we're not the only one. There's so many churches out there, Lord, that we don't know. There's so many people who don't bend the knee to Baal. So, Lord, we just strengthen them too. Lord, strengthen us that there will be faith on the earth when you come, because you're coming again. We also declare that. You're coming again, Lord. You'll make all things right. So, Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you, to walk with you in sincerity and truth, holding things open, having opinions and holding it open, allowing you to teach us ever more, things more accurately. And you be the praise and glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. Is all creation groaning?
It is.
Is a new creation coming?
It is.
Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst?
It is.
And is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Father truly love us.
He does.
Does the Spirit move among us?
He does.
And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves?
He does.
Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom and priests to God to reign with the Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? blessing and honor and glory. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? He
praise God for that. You are worthy, Lord. You are worthy. You are. You are. Oh, kids, sermon notes. The winner isn't here today, of course. The winner is Alexander. Why did Jesus get crucified and not another punishment? I have no idea. Except for one insight from a brother when he was watching the play of the Passion of the Christ, and he was meditating on everything Jesus went through and why Jesus went through it. His only conclusion was, because that's what I deserve. I thought I could do it on my own. I thought I could be my own God. I thought I could dictate how I did things. I thought I was the master of my universe. It's worthy of me to have people line up down the street and berate me and to say things about me and to hit me and to call me a fool and to spit on me. I think I can make myself eternal. I think I can make myself. That was Paul's case last week. What have you done that you didn't receive? Like, what do you possess that wasn't given to you? What insight have you had that the Lord didn't reveal to you? What skill or ability, physically or whatever, that didn't come from him? You're the creator. You're the creature. He's the creator. Why was he crucified? Because that's what I deserve. I deserve people to put a crown of thorns on me and a purple robe and mock me. You think you're the master? You think you can make any of these decisions? You think you can do anything of significance? That's what I deserved. I think it's why he was crucified. It's the most horrendous form of punishment ever devised. It had to be on a tree. Yeah, it had to be on a tree. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, it said in the Old Testament. And he fulfilled that. He was cursed for our sakes. So that's why I think he was crucified. Nothing else. I deserve far worse. I don't deserve a little shot and go to sleep. I don't deserve a little quiet gunshot to the head. I deserve a public trial and execution where also he hung up there naked. I also deserve to be totally exposed to everybody and to have that shame come upon me. There was no covering when people went on the cross. The Lord God Almighty hung naked on a cross. It's never been depicted in art, because who of us can draw that? That was what we deserved. That's what he took. That's why I said I don't want to go to him and try to leverage him for what I can get out of life. I just want to go and worship him and receive from him and say, thank you, Lord. How do you want me to walk? Because you clearly have done things that are more horrendous than anybody else for me. And that's also why I don't want anybody else to walk with Buddha or to serve Hindu or to listen to Allah, because none of those guys did that for you. None of them carried the cross. None of them went up there and dealt with the shame and the reproach and the laughter and the mocking and the even religious people coming up and saying, you saved others, you can't save yourself. Standing, you know what I mean? Like sometimes the distance from death to life is 6 feet. If you're up here and nailed to this thing, you're going to die, and people can stand right here and mock you. And some of them did. Some of the priests came up and said, right? But you resurrect people from the dead and you can't get down? Even another dude who was crucified did that. Why don't you save us too? Why don't you do this? You see what I mean? Like, you don't set your minds on the things of God, Peter. Like, it wasn't just a one-time correction. It was, how can you understand that? But it's necessary. And he's the only one. Therefore, he's the only one who has a right to purchase me. And he's the only one I want people to serve because of that. Everything else falls short.